3 weeks ago, I noticed that my childhood best friend posted on Facebook a seemingly normal picture of him and his wife. It was a little strange because he doesn't really get on Facebook a lot, but I didn't think a whole lot of it. It was just a nice picture of the two of them from a recent event. A couple of hours later, my sister texted me, something I would have never expected. Did something happen to his wife? This friend that had posted this picture on Facebook, and I thought, well, I don't think so. I don't know why it would, but I went on his page and read the comments and realized that something had happened, because scattered all there were condolences and thoughts of grief and sorrow from friends and family. Right away, I called another best friend that we all grew up together, and I said, what happened? And he said it was a total shock. Our friend woke up one morning, and his wife of 27 years old, was gone. She had a heart condition that nobody knew about. She had died peacefully in her sleep, and just like that, she was gone. And now this man is trying to process what comes next in life. Without his wife, without his best friend beside him, what does he do? What does life look like now? And all of us have innumerable different experiences that we encounter like that, where we have loved ones, where we have friends who are experiencing loss and suffering and tragedy and pain. And then you add on that all the other things that we've already talked about so much this morning, the violence around the world, the persecution of Christians, senseless acts. And as the world seems to be crumbling all around us, what we want most is often hope. We want assurance that something better is coming. Now, as followers of God, we know that we have a promised hope in the future. And yet, as more and more tragedies unfold, it becomes that much harder to hold on to that hope of what we believe God is doing. And as our hope in God is shaken, we're tempted to look elsewhere and replace it with something else, despair, perhaps. And we might begin to wonder if God really is working out some kind of plan. Maybe this is as good as it gets, we're tempted to wonder. Or maybe we want to look for hope somewhere else. Maybe with Congress, we want them to pass legislation that's going to help curb these acts of violence. Maybe with a political candidate who is going to be tough on terrorism, is going to keep us safe. I mean, that's what we're bombarded with these days, isn't it? So-and-so person, they're our only hope. And though we know that our ultimate hope is in God, we must confess that sometimes it is hard to keep our eyes fixed on Him. But friends, this morning, our text reminds us, do not lose heart. For in it we will see a great and precious promise that can sustain us through even the most intense suffering and despair. And it's this: God's people are promised present hope of future glory. God's people are promised a present hope of a future glory. Our text is Romans 8, 18 through 25. If you want to be turning there, Romans 8, 18 through 25, where six different times in these eight verses, the author, Paul, is going to mention this theme of hope. And what's interesting is that he does so in really three different stages. It's going to give us progressively more detail about this hope. First, we're going to see the perspective of hope. How does having this hope help us in the midst of suffering? Then we're going to see the anticipation of hope. How do we know that this hope is really all that it's cracked up to be? And then finally, the realization of hope. What is it that we're ultimately hoping for? And my prayer is that as a result of our time in the Word this morning, we will leave here with a renewed sense of confidence, not only that we do have hope, but that if our confidence is in this hope, we can face whatever this broken world throws at us. Let's begin reading in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, where we see the perspective of hope. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, it's interesting that even though Paul is going to use hope all of these times in this section, he doesn't use it here. And what's probably the most important verse in this whole section. And yet the idea of hope is pretty clearly seen in this comparison that he's making. On the one hand, you have these present sufferings. It's the difficulties of the here and now. It's the trials of navigating life in a fallen world. It's poverty. It's injustice. It's tragedy. It's sickness. It's disease. Ultimately, it's death. But then Paul makes this bold claim that these sufferings are not worth comparing with what is ahead for us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they're insignificant at the time, but he's saying that in light of how magnificent our future will be, these momentary afflictions will not even register on our radar. 6 weeks from now, you're going to have thousands of athletes who will gather in Rio for the Summer Olympics. And all of these athletes have put in years, sometimes decades, of training for this moment. And think especially about the long-distance runners. All of the thousands of miles that they have logged to train. All of the twisted ankles, all of the pulled muscles that they've endured. The pain in their lungs as they push themselves to pump their legs yet one more time to finish what they are doing. All the times that they had wanted to give up, but they continued on because they knew what they were training for. Now imagine the gold medal winner. Do you think she's going to be thinking about any of those things as she stands on the gold medal podium? As she listens to the roar of the crowd, as she hears the playing of her national anthem, I guarantee you that not one thought of her painful training will be on her mind. Why? Because it will be utterly insignificant compared to the glory of her victory. Does that mean that at the time all of her training wasn't difficult? No. It's that in the end, it wasn't all that important. Because what mattered to her in the here and now is the thrill of victory. And Paul's point here is that believers are one day going to experience something that makes all the cares of this present life melt away. That when we experience what is in store for us, we will not give a second thought to the pain that we have experienced on this earth. And so hope in what is to come gives us perspective while we wait. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that our momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That we can be sure that as difficult as our suffering in this life may be, it will be nothing compared to the glory that is in store for us. And yet, even as I hear myself say that, I believe it, but it still sounds pretty outrageous, doesn't it? I mean, after all, Paul's only mentioned a little bit of what's to come. He's talked about this glory that's to be revealed to us. He hasn't really given us a lot of details. I mean, is it really true that our future will be so magnificent that it will overshadow the trials of this life? Is that really true? It's a fair question. And it's one that Paul expects. And his answer, what we'll see, yes, this future will be worth it. And we know that because even creation itself is longing for that day. And we see that in verses 19 through 22, where Paul describes the anticipation of hope. And as I read this, I would encourage you to be listening for all the different ways that this anticipation is described. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see, we as humans aren't the only ones who are waiting for something better. We aren't the only ones who suffer as a result of the fall. The ground was cursed too. Come to my house and look at my yard if you need a reminder. You'll see withering grass. You'll see weeds galore. If you give it a few more months, anything that hits the sun will be dead except for those weeds. You see the words that Paul uses here to describe creation? It's an accurate picture of what we experience, isn't it? Your futility, decay, corruption. It's a reminder that nature is not now as it should be. I like the way one writer put it. He said, nature every year makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, but unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat futility, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying, as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. Instead, creation can but groan and wait eagerly for the day when it will what? Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The day when our glorious future will also bring about a marvelous transformation of the created realm. And that's exactly Paul's point. He wants us to believe that there is something in store for us that is worth hoping for, that is worth enduring all of this suffering in the here and now. And how do we know that this is true? Because since the day that it was first cursed, even nature has been longing together in one chorus for what is in store for us. In fact, Paul likens creation's groaning here to a mother in labor. Now, I haven't personally experienced this pain. And as much as I would like to think that I could understand what it feels like, I know that suggesting that is very dangerous. Those of you who one day may be fathers, here's a free piece of Father's Day advice. No matter how much pain you think you are in someday, do not ever compare it to childbirth. Trust me, it will go well for you. I have had a front row seat for the birth of three of my kids, though. And it was quite an experience. I say that because I wasn't a part of it. Quite of an experience to watch my wife endure these labor pains that she went through and without drugs. Now, Zoe's birth seemed like it went pretty smoothly. It seemed like a pretty quick labor. And then she was here. I mean, I barely even heard Noelle's voice go above a groan. I mean, in fact, throughout our marriage, I think the only time I really heard her raise a voice was when she saw a cockroach in our apartment. It's just not her nature. But then came Noble. And let me tell you that I got through that experience a whole new picture of the pain of childbirth. But as soon as he was out, as soon as he was crying and he was lying on her chest, where was the thought of that pain? It was gone. Because what she saw in front of her was nothing but joy. Unspeakable joy. And so it is with creation as it now groans in its agony. Because their current reality is one of agony. But once their future transformation is realized, any thought of that misery is wiped away. It's that glorious. Hope in what is to come gives us perspective while we wait. And creation's anticipation of what we hope for shows that it is worth hoping for. Now, so far, this all sounds pretty good, right? But there's still one big question left. What are we actually hoping for? We don't really see that here. Paul's been talking up the fact that something better is coming, something that overshadows our suffering, something that all creation is longing for. But he's been kind of vague about it. He's using words like glory and revealing and freedom. But it's not until verse 23 where we finally see the essence of this glorious future we're waiting for. The realization of our hope. In verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What is it? The redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. And suddenly everything that Paul has said makes perfect sense. What we're hoping for, what creation is longing for, is that day when believers from every age will be raised together and transformed to be like Christ. When all will be as it should be, including the renewal of creation. When we'll see our Maker face to face and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. When there will be no sadness left to cause us sorrow. When there will be no sickness left to cause us pain, and there will be no death left to cause us loss. And like the runner whose elation pushes aside all thoughts of her torturous training, we will be so enraptured by our Savior that all the suffering of this life will not invade our thoughts for a millisecond. So overtaken with joy will we be that not the tiniest flicker of past pain will flash before our eyes, because we will be home. And we will be worshiping the one whom we have waited so long to see. We will have no more need for perspective as we wait in hope, because it will be there in front of us. Creation will have no more need to groan for redemption, because they will have it, and our hope will be fully realized. Friends, this is what our hearts long for. Now, in a setting like this, it's really easy to see that, isn't it? It's really easy to see that picture bright and clear in front of us, almost like it's painted across the sky. Yet what happens when we walk out those doors in a little bit and the realities of this life hit us squarely in the jaw? Because suddenly that mural doesn't look so bright and clear on the horizon when the clouds of this life gather and cover it. How do we hold on to this hope that we've seen when our glorious future seems so hard to imagine? Once more, Paul has this covered as we finish out this section. Look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, first, these seem like some pretty trivial, obvious statements. I mean, of course, hope is only in something that isn't seen. Otherwise, it's not hope. Tonight, I really hope the Cleveland Cavaliers win the NBA championship. Okay? That's my hope. But once the game is over, there's no more hoping because I've seen the result. By definition, hope is only hope if we don't see what we're hoping for. But Paul's point isn't to tell us something that we already know. It's to remind us of something that we're so prone to forget. You see, we want a glorious future that's easy to envision, that doesn't take much imagining. We want a future that we can see. But such a desire misses the point of hope, because once something we hope for is easy to see, it's not really hope anymore. And so we continue to wait patiently, steadfastly, hoping for what we know is in store for us, even when sometimes it is so hard to see. And so when tragedy again inevitably hits close to home, when our circumstances are going to tempt us to sink into despair, we rest on this hope that we have seen, taking comfort knowing the fact that as painful as our suffering may be, it is but a momentary affliction compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. And perhaps as we experience this suffering, rather than praying that it would always pass quickly, that it would not linger with us long, perhaps we could pray that the Lord would use it to teach us and grow us and make it count in our lives. That as we experience this pain, we would grow in our anticipation for this future that we know is coming. When the next disaster strikes our world, our country, perhaps our area, and fear tempts us to look in the here and now for our hope, we're challenged to remember that our ultimate hope is found in a future that we do not yet see. We're challenged to demonstrate that we believe this hope to be real by the way that we respond, by the way that we act, so that others who see us will be drawn to that same hope because of what they see in us. And so we patiently wait, knowing that the arrival of what we wait for is certain. Why? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. As we prepare now to take communion, what better way to reflect on what we've just heard than to consider Jesus? I mean, if there's anyone who endured suffering in hope of future glory, it was he. He who, as the author of Hebrews writes, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He who, though he had not sinned, took upon him our sin. He took the punishment for what we had done, and we know that without this sacrifice for us, there is no future glory. Without his sacrifice for us, there is nothing but a destiny of hell reserved for us, because, friends, we would be dead in our sins. And so as we now take the bread, let us remember this death. And not only what it has done for us in making available to us salvation now, but in making available that glorious future for us then. Let's pray. Father, we cannot express our gratitude for this hope that you have given us through your Son. And we ask that through our present suffering, we would remember where our hope ultimately is. That we would not be tempted to despair, that we would not be tempted to look elsewhere for our hope, but that we would fix our eyes on your Son. Remember his death for us and the life that it has brought us now and will give us for eternity. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.